Now, John Bunyan is writing in the 17th century. If you page over to Jeremy Taylor, you'll find out that Jeremy Taylor is writing in the very same century. John Bunyan was put in jail by the people that Jeremy Taylor represents, and Jeremy Taylor was put in jail by the people that John Bunyan represents. It was a very lively century. And what's remarkable and encouraging to me is this: despite the mistakes that we can make as Christians, God is broader and deeper and more graceful than our mistakes. And so with both Jeremy Taylor and John Bunyan, there's much to learn from both of these folks. And the work that you're looking at today, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, is a work that Bunyan wrote while he was imprisoned for 12 years for preaching without a license. The Church of England in the 17th century was trying to control, I would argue, was trying to control the movement of the Holy Spirit. And so they had strict regulations regarding who could preach and who could not preach, and you needed a license to preach legally. And he was arrested and in jail for 12 years. I think of Isaac Pennington, who we talked about last class, who also was in prison for, in his case, some of the practices that he advocated as a Quaker. And Jeremy Taylor, who we'll talk about next Tuesday, an Anglican bishop, was also in prison for a while because of his support of James I in the 17th century. Quite a lively century, one worth studying. Now, with John Bunyan, focus on section 1 and section 9. And focus with Bunyan on the issue of vocation. The issue of vocation, God's call on an individual's life. We've talked about this quite a bit. What's interesting in the reading from Bunyan is that Bunyan stresses two principles that we've already talked about in class. Number one, he stresses that every Christian is gifted and is responsible for the gift that he or she has received. We're responsible before God for what God has given us. Jesus was very clear on this in his parable of the talents, for example. We're responsible before God for the gifts that God gives to us. God expects us to exercise those gifts well. So in section one here, Bunyan talks about being called to the work of ministry and describes how he himself discovered where he was gifted. And he discovered where he was gifted through being involved in a community. It was his community that encouraged him to both exercise a gift and helped him identify what that particular gift is. So in section one, he says this: I want to speak a word or two about preaching the word and of God's dealings in calling me to this work. Now remember, vocation is related to this Latin infinitive vocare. It means to call. So when we think of a vocation, think of Mother Teresa's life. She's called to do a specific thing by a God, and she recognizes that particular vocation on that train as she's traveling to a spiritual retreat in Darjeeling in India. He speaks here of being, he says, I had been, oh, I like this kind of, maybe this is Baptist language, he was a Baptist. I had been awake to the Lord for 5 or 6 years. I had been awake to the Lord for 5 or 6 years, having seen the great worth of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and my need for him, and having been enabled to trust my soul to him. So he comes into relationship with Christ. That's the beginning. That's the start. Some of the saints who had good judgment and holiness of life, this is his community now, some of the saints who had good judgment and holiness of life seemed to feel that God had counted me worthy to understand the blessed word and that he'd given me some measure of ability to express faithfully or helpfully to others what I saw in it, that is in the word. So they asked me to speak a word of exhortation to them in one of the meetings. So he comes into relationship with Christ. His community begins to think that he might be particularly gifted in a speaking kind of gift, a teaching gift, a preaching gift, and they ask him to exercise the gift in their midst. That's how it works. You don't find where you're gifted by not doing anything. You find your gift by being in relationship with other people and finally taking a chance. And that's what Bunyan did. And he speaks it that this was not easy. In fact, if you take a look here in the next paragraph, he says, "At first, this seemed to be an impossible thing for me to do." Now, I want you to think about that. I've mentioned this before in here. What seems impossible for you to do, and yet you feel that God might be calling you to do it? The two are not divorced. They're not divorced. What seems impossible, and yet you're getting nudged by the Holy Spirit to try something. It doesn't have to be necessarily something, in quotes here, spiritual. It might be, for example, that someone is being called into biochemistry, and you're thinking, I can't do that, and yet you're feeling nudged. That might be the gift that God has called you, to be a biochemist, an actor, whatever it might be. You're getting nudged. And at first, it wouldn't surprise me at all, at first, if it seems impossible. He had a public speaking gift. And, for example, some of you might well have a public speaking gift. What's the number one fear amongst human beings? Public speaking. You know, most people would just want to vomit instead to actually try to speak in front of a group, right? Do you ever feel that way? Well, sorry. If God's given you a public speaking gift, you got to try to exercise it. He's given it to you as a gift, and he'll provide what you need to exercise the gift. So with Bunyan here, he says, "At first this seemed to be an impossible thing for me to do, but they kept at it." That's his community, kept at it. "John, you've got to preach." "I finally consented." Can you see him kind of standing up in front of his first congregation with trembling knees? He says, "I finally consented and spoke twice to small meetings of Christians only, but with much weakness and infirmity." So even initial weakness and infirmity doesn't mean that you don't have a gift. "So I tested my gift among them." Now that's another important aspect of vocation. Some of you might think you have a public speaking gift, and you don't. Let's just stay with that example. How do you find out? You speak publicly, and your audience becomes semi-comatose. They just begin to drop off like flies. And what your community is saying to you is, that's not your gift. You've got a different one, but that's not it. For others of you, you might think to yourself, I don't have that kind of gift. And you stand up in front of a group, and you look out, and they're listening to what you're saying. You're being used by the Holy Spirit to touch that group in some way. All right, except it might not be the gift you wanted. You might want to just simply live a life of solitude in a monastic community somewhere. Sorry, God gave you the gift and calls you to be responsible for the gift. So there's so many different gifts from God. And if it's hard at the beginning or frightening at the beginning, what Bunyan is saying is, that's no indicator of where you have, whether you have the gift or not. Expect it to be difficult at the beginning. I want to emphasize that. Expect it to be difficult at the beginning. And believe me, in my own life, when I first started teaching, I felt the same way. I just felt like I want to throw up. What are they going to think? And so on. But over time, the gift becomes honed and shaped and so on, and you begin to feel more at home in exercising the gift. All right? Now, turn over to section 9. And this is where he addresses this issue, I would call it, of gifting and character. If you remember, I've argued in class that one of the great dangers of exercising gifts is to exercise a gift without simultaneously being involved in character formation, so that the person exercising the gift is safe and sane spiritually. And he warns us here. He says, "I perceive," this is section 9, "I perceive that although gifts are good to accomplish the task they are designed for, the edification of others, yet they are empty and without power to save the soul unless God is using them." And this next line is important. "And having gifts is no sign of a person's relationship with God." What he means by that is the health of a person's relationship with God. Is it not true? Just look at what goes on today in so many churches. How many, for example, how many of you have been in a church where the pastor either had to step down, burned out, or there was a church split? Oh my goodness. All right, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about this split that so often happens between character and gifting. And what Bunyan is arguing is the two must go together, must be bonded. And you can have somebody, I think this is oftentimes demonstrated, somebody who continues to exercise a gift, and people are actually touched by the Holy Spirit, and that person himself or herself in their character can be deeply, deeply flawed, and at times involved in deep habitual sin. God's not pleased with that. And we're not safe when that's taking place, but it can occur. So I want you to couple those two things together always as you think about gifting. Find out where you're gifted and enter into character formation, and then the Spirit releases His power. That's John Bunyan. All right, let's keep going here. Now, William Temple, so we're moving into the 20th century. William Temple was Archbishop of Canterbury, among other things. So he was the head of the Anglican Church in the 1940s and was very interested in the relationship between the gospel and what we would call social justice, how the gospel calls us to move out into whatever society that we are involved in and be involved in bringing the justice aspects of the gospel to a particular society. What's striking, however, here, the section I'd like you to focus on for William Temple is section 3. And in section 3, in a manner of speaking, he reinforces something we talked about at the very beginning of the class. Remember that Latin phrase, in curvatus in se? Remember that? In curvatus in se, how we're curved in on ourselves, and that's the result of what? We can link it right back to original sin, the sin of that original couple, Adam, Eve, turning in on themselves away from God, and Temple focuses on that concept in section 3 and links it together with this whole issue of acting in the world on God's behalf in bringing those particularly justice aspects of the gospel to a given society. In section 3, he writes, "We are dealing here with original sin, the least popular part of traditional Christianity. It may be expressed in simple terms as follows. Our standard of value is the way things affect us." That's also indicated in those empirical studies we looked at about 6 weeks ago. Our standard of value is the way things affect us. Each of us takes our place in the center of our own world. And that is a hellish place to be. We're not wired for it. We are not wired to be at the center. And when we place ourselves at the center, which is really what original sin is, everything else implodes. Doesn't make sense. Life won't make sense. And then he comments, "But I am not at the center of the world or the standard of reference between good and bad. I am not, but God is." And then he develops that thought. So study that section, all right? Do that for me. Study that section, section 3 for William Temple. Let's keep moving. All right, now we're back in the 18th century. So we've gone from the 16th century to the 20th century, and now we're back in the 18th century with John Woolman. Now, John Woolman, like Isaac Pennington, is a Quaker. And he's living in the 18th century, has a short life, I believe it was 52 years. And living in a very turbulent time, as Foster puts it, in the United States, what was not then the United States, but of course where we live now today. Issues of slavery, the revolution is about to take place within maybe 25 years after his death, and so on. Very turbulent time. So John Woolman is very helpful in reminding us of the important things. for living in a turbulent time. The important things. He helps us to anchor ourselves. When the wind starts to blow and we think we're going to be blown away, he refocuses us on those things that are important. And he writes like someone in the 18th century would write. And it's a little bit stilted, but if you're patient in reading through it and read it fairly slowly, I think it can really help us. Now, here's the sections. Section 2 and Section 3. Section 2 and Section 3. All right, so Section 2. The title that Foster gives this section, he lists it right out of Woman, is The Fear of Man Brings a Snare. The fear of man, the fear of other human beings, brings a snare. See, woman wants to free us. He wants to free us. And he wants to free us from fear and anxiety. He wants to free us from self-preoccupation. He wants to free us from all those things that cause us to worry excessively. Catch it now. To worry excessively about what other people think of us. Because if we worry excessively about what other people think of us, we won't do the right thing. We'll be too trapped. Think of a snare trapping someone and snapping and wrapping itself around your ankle. We'll be too trapped by what people think and end up not doing what we know we should do because we're afraid. Or think of the issue of gifting. God might have given us a gift and we choose to let it remain in the ground, as Jesus would put it, because we're afraid of what others might think if we begin to exercise that gift. So he says, I find that to be a fool as to what he calls worldly wisdom and commit my cause to God, not fearing to offend men who take offense at the simplicity of truth, is the only way to remain unmoved at the sentiments of others. And then he moves into what he calls, you see it in the third paragraph here in section 2? He moves into what he calls deep humility. That frees us. Deep humility. Now let's think this through. I think if I was going to define humility, I'd say a realistic self-understanding. A realistic self-understanding. It's not a false understanding. It's realistic. So it has a positive and we might call a negative aspect. The negative aspect, if we can put it this way, would be this. Left to myself, apart from God, I could do almost anything. Left to myself, apart from God, I am a deeply flawed, sinful human being. And it's true, is it not? That's not just true for me, that's true for everybody here. Apart from God, we're in deep trouble because our character is deeply flawed. And we know that. Just think back to the last time you violated your own moral compass and what happened. So humility acknowledges that apart from God, we are, think of John Newton. He uses the word, if I remember correctly, in Amazing Grace, saved a wretch like a wretch. Well, that's a good word. It's a good word. We're wretches. Find yourself kind of moving against the grain at that point, but it's a fairly lively word that describes our state apart from God. Now, here's the positive side of things. The humble person is not someone who is involved in self-denigration. I'm just the worst person who ever lived. There's never anybody who's done the kinds of things that I've done, and as Uriah Heep says, I'm ever so humble. I'm ever so humble. Ever so humble. You know, it just makes you want to whack him. It's not that kind of false humility that says I'm just the worst person, I have nothing to offer, but in reality it's this kind of distorted false pride. No, the humble person actually acknowledges where she's gifted. But she acknowledges also that it's a gift. It's all gift. Life itself is a gift. So humility is this realistic self-understanding, and Woolman says it's what protects us. Do you see this? He says in paragraph three here in section two, deep humility is a strong bulwark. Fearing other people is a snare. Deep humility is a strong bulwark. It protects us from being, for instance, worried about what other people think. It's wonderfully freeing. And then we can simply be what God asks us to be. We're free. Free. Can you sense it a little bit, what it would be like to be free from other people's expectations and trying to please them or be constantly worried about what other people are thinking? That's freedom, is it not? Well, among other things, you're not going to be nervous all that often because you're not worried about what other people are thinking. It's freedom. You get up in the morning and it's like there's 1,000 butterflies flying around in your stomach. And one of the reasons is you're perhaps overly concerned about what other people are going to think about how you look, how you're dressed, how smart you are, how tall you are, how short you are, how wide you are, how thin you are. I mean, all those kinds of things. And you just say, no, this is who I am. This is God, who God has created me to be. In some areas, I'm royally screwed up. In other areas, I'm doing all right. It's okay. And then we work on the hard stuff and thank God for the good stuff. Then you're free. Can you sense it? And I think that's Woolman's point here. So take a look at section two and section three. In section three, he has this wonderful phrase, dwell in humility. Dwell in humility. But that's all the time we have with John Woolman. All right, for the last person we'll take a look at today, this is Hannah Whitehall Smith. So we're in the late 19th, early 20th century. She's a great theologian, but in very practical terms. For example, the section I want you to take a look at is section number five. Section number five. And next to section number five, I think this might help, write two names. Write Augustine by section number five, where she talks about being constrained by love. Write Augustine and write Jonathan Edwards. Do you remember Edwards talks about the affections of the heart and how our affections tell us who we are, how our will can be inclined toward good or inclined toward evil depending on what we love and so on. Our will responds to our loves. It's the very same thing that Augustine says. And so Hannah here, whether she was thinking of Augustine, you know, in the 5th century, or Edwards in the 18th century, it's hard to tell. But she says this in the second paragraph. What we need in the Christian life is to get believers to want to do God's will. That is to say, a movement of the Holy Spirit in a human being's life so that human being's will is inclined toward good rather than evil. It's an issue, as Edwards would put it, of the religious affections. We do those things that we love. We do those things that we love. The problem is, well, think of Richard Rohl. The problem is, our loves are what? Do you remember what Rohl said? They're disordered. They're disordered. They need to be healed. So Hannah says here, what we need in the Christian life is to get believers to want to do God's will as much as other people want to do their own will. And then at the end, she says here in this last paragraph, she quotes from Scripture, I will put my laws, he says, into their minds and write them on their hearts. Mind, and then we have the heart, the center of our being. She writes, this can mean nothing but that we shall love his law. That is to say, our affections will love those things that are genuinely lovable and be repelled by those things that are genuinely repulsive. But because we're incurvatus in se, skewed and crippled, there must be a work of the Spirit of God to straighten our will out so that our will then can respond and our affections be ordered rather than disordered, and hence our will responds. So if I, for example, if I love what's lovable this day, love will be manifest in my life, and in the choices I make through the exercise of my will bring life rather than death, whether it be to me or to another person. You understand that dynamic? That's one of the fundamental dynamics of spiritual formation. And the greatest theologians in the history of the church have affirmed it to be true. This issue of the affections, the issues of what we love, and they can be, what we love again can be either ordered and bring life and love, or disordered. All right, grab a Bible. Grab a Bible, I will too. There's one passage I want to use to begin taking a look at today. We'll finish it today, I believe. The issue of silence and solitude. A discipline that I would argue that results, among other things, in an unhurried life. This is Luke chapter 5. I believe I've talked about this text before in here. Now, take a look at verse 15. Luke loves to juxtapose things. Take a look at verse 15 and what's right next to it in verse 16. Verse 15, yet the news about him spread all the more so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. So he has a lot to do. Jesus Christ was given by God the Father the most important work in the history of the human race. The most important work. And here he's doing works of healing, exorcism, and so on that are manifesting the breaking in of the age to come into the midst of this present evil age, right? And we get this unexpected overlap between the ages. It's the most important work by someone who is not infected with the disease that we have. He is not infected with sin. Now look at the next verse. But, Luke writes, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Often is the adverb. He often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. With a schedule that would put the schedule of George Bush to shame. And yet he possessed this internal freedom, an internal freedom to withdraw often into silence and solitude and prayer, I would argue, so that he could do well what his Father was asking him to do. How much more so we in our much more troubled condition? You know, I read a text like this and I ask myself the question, all right, Chris, how in the world then could you possibly think you could live a hectic, frenetic, busy life and follow the pattern of Christ's own life? He was busy, but not in a frenetic, hectic pattern. One of the most important texts, I think, in the New Testament. Now, so we have the issue of silence and solitude, and what Ortberg calls an unhurried life. You're busy. I acknowledge it. And you've got finals coming up. And these mean-spirited professors asking you to do so much. I understand. And when you graduate, some of you graduate, and guess what? You'll be busy working for some mean-spirited person in a business somewhere. Or in graduate school, back with those professors again. Life will always have that tone, I would think, that there's much to do. It depends on how we do it. There's always much to do. Jesus had much to do. It depends on how we do it. Now, Ortberg's chapter is worth, this is one of the best chapters in his book. It's his chapter on what he calls an unhurried life. So I would really like you to memorize word for word the entire chapter. It is good, though. So let me read how he starts the chapter. He calls this, he actually calls this spiritual discipline. He talks about silence and solitude, but he calls the spiritual discipline itself the practice of slowing, the practice of slowing. And he writes this. He says, not long after moving to Chicago, I called a wise friend to ask for some spiritual direction. I described the pace, write that word out for me, capital letters. I described the pace at which things tend to move in my current setting. You might journal about that. What's the pace of my life? That's different from being busy. What's the pace at which I'm living? He says, I told him, his friend, a spiritual director, about the rhythms of our family life and the present condition of my heart as best as I could discern it. What did I need to do? I asked him to be spiritually healthy. Write that out for me. What do I need to do to be spiritually healthy? Long pause, he writes. And then his spiritual director responded, you must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. The adverb is a very interesting one. You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life, he said at last. Another long pause. Okay, I've written that one down, I told him a little impatiently. That's a good one. Now what else is there to do? I had many things to do, and this was a long-distance conversation, so I was anxious to cram as many units of spiritual wisdom into the least amount of time possible. Another long pause. And then a spiritual director responds, there is nothing else. Ortberg comments, he is the wisest spiritual mentor I have ever known. And while he doesn't know every detail about every grain of sin in my life, he knows quite a bit. And from an immense quiver of spiritual sagacity or wisdom, he drew only one arrow. There is nothing else. You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. So you could journal about that. How hurried am I? Hurry. Antonym or opposite? Pace. Hurry. Pace. Busy can apply to both. Hurry. In terms of the busyness of my schedule, there's lots to do today, for example, for all of us. Is it going to be conducted in a hurried fashion or in a paced fashion? And this spiritual director of John Ortberg argues that's the heart of the matter. Now think Luke 5, 15, 16. Exorcisms, healings, and then Luke just drops it in like a time bomb. But he would often withdraw to lonely places and pray. That means that there were times when Christ would be with a group of people and there'd be cripples on the ground calling out to him, save me, and he'd walk away. He'd walk away. He'd come back, but he'd walk away because he knew I must have times of silence and solitude, and I must not live this frenetic, hectic life that just apparently swallows up human beings. So there's a word I would like, or a phrase I would like you to know. I think I've used it already today. Hurry sickness. Hurry sickness. And Ortberg describes hurry sickness on page 78, actually quoting from a man by the name of Meyer Friedman. Meyer Friedman defines hurry sickness as, above all, a continuing struggle, an unremitting attempt to accomplish or achieve more and more things, or participate in more and more events in less time. Frequently, in the face of opposition, real or imagined, from other persons. Hurry sickness. It's on page, I won't read it again, but it's on page 78, bottom of the page. Now on page 79, it's really good. Quote, following Jesus cannot be done at a sprint. Following Jesus cannot be done at a sprint. Lord, that's a good one. Can you teach me something else? And he says, no. Frankly, this is going to take about 20 years. 20 years? No. I had a mentor who taught me this. Spiritual growth is the slowest of all human movements. I've never forgot that. It was tremendously freeing. Spiritual growth is the slowest of all human movements. I should be by this by now. Speed it up, Lord. For crying out loud, there's a lot we got to do. And he's saying, oh, please stop. Stop. This is going to take a while. And it's going to take a while for you to get to know me. And if you're going to get to know me, you're going to have to withdraw and spend time with me. Small, the slowest of all human movements. So Orberg writes this. If we want to follow someone, we can't go faster than the one who's leading. So if Jesus lived and lives, even today, I would argue, this kind of wise, paced life, why are we rushing ahead when he's walking slowly? Perhaps there's things that we'll see if we slow down. Perhaps there's things that we'll hear if we slow down. So Orberg writes, we must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from our lives. This does not mean that we'll never be busy. Jesus had much to do, but he never did it in a way that severed the life-giving connection between him and his Father. That's Luke 5. And a great phrase here, hurry is not just a disordered schedule, hurry is a disordered heart. Disordered. There we have it again. Disordered loves, in this case, a disordered heart, manifested in hurry. All right, now, what are some signs of this kind of hurry sickness? What are some of the signs of a disordered, hurried heart? Number one, constantly speeding up daily activities. A sign of this, the way we drive. You ever find yourself on the freeway kind of gauging where you are in relationship to everybody else? Last night I was at the Phillies game and we were leaving the Phillies game. And it was just amazing what was going on in the parking lot as people were trying to get out ahead of other people. Words I saw being exchanged on the edge of physical violence. At a stoplight, if there are two lanes and each contains one car, we find ourselves guessing, based on the year, make, and model of each car, which one will pull away the fastest. How about the grocery store? Waiting in line at the grocery store, and there's three or four lines. At the grocery store, if we have a choice between two checkout lines, we find ourselves counting how many people are in each line, multiplying this number by the number of items per cart. If we have a really bad case of hurry sickness, then even after we get in line, we keep track of the person who would have been with me in the other line. If we get through and the person who would have been with me is still waiting, we are elated. I won! Yeah, I'm embarrassed to say it. You know, I went to Ethiopia last week and I get back to LA, or not to LA International, to Philly, and I'm standing in the passport line. And all these long lines, I'm getting, And I did it. And I spotted a couple. I still see their faces, to my shame. I saw their faces. And I felt this just this fallen sense of satisfaction as they were staying where they were. And my immigration officer was so efficient, and I'm just, And I glance back every now and then. I'm winning. It's really fallen. I'm winning. And somehow that sense of satisfaction, so friendly when I walk up to the immigration officer, how you doing? Great job you're doing. And looking back over my shoulder, that's just sick. What does he call this? Constantly speeding up daily activities. How about this one? Multiple tasking. I want you to know this word. This is called polyphasic behavior. Polyphasic, P-H-A-S-I-C, at the end of the word. Polyphasic behavior, multitasking, trying to do more than one thing at a time. This must be something I need to work on. Like in the car, drinking coffee, driving, trying to figure out what I want to listen to on my iPod while glancing down and looking up and trying not to kill a human being. Polyphasic activity. And he mentions the car is a favorite place for this. Hurry, sick people may drive, eat, drink coffee, monitor the radio, shave or apply makeup, talk on the car phone, make gestures, all at the same time. That's polyphasic. You might ask yourself actually a question about that. When do I find myself falling into this kind of behavior? How often? Polyphasic behavior. There's probably some of you in this class. Now you got your cell phones back on, you're texting to other people. You're wondering, when's that man going to stop talking? You got all kinds of stuff going on at the same time, polyphasic. Clutter, number three, clutter. We're going to talk about simplicity next week, but people suffering from hurry sickness tend to be cluttered, also in terms of what they possess. He says, life is cluttered when we're weighed down by the burden of all the things we have failed to say no to. Now, that's worth journaling about. Are we feeling frenetic and exhausted on the edge of being burned out because we haven't said no when we should have to what someone was asking of us? Now, think of some of the readers we looked at in devotional classics this morning. And we haven't said no because we were so deeply concerned about that person's expectations and we wanted to please them. So it's yes, 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 psychiatric distress. Saying no. The next one, I've lost count. Maybe this is number four, I don't know. Superficiality. I really do think this is true. We desperately need in the church people who have depth. People who have depth. Don't you like to spend time with a person like that? But they're oftentimes a good listener. They're not going to jump into your conversation or what you're saying immediately. They've learned to listen. They've learned to slow down and quiet down. Depth. And he writes here, depth always comes slowly. It always comes slowly. It never, ever comes at a rapid pace. It's the very nature of depth to appear slowly in a person's life. Have to move on to the next one. An inability to love. Now think of this connection. So Christ calls us to love, right? He calls our nature to be transformed by the Spirit so that love is the result. Loving people are always, I would argue, see if this works. Loving people are always patient. Patient and kind and gentle. They are long suffering. They have learned to persevere. And Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, and perseverance brings hope and is a manifestation of what he calls proven character. Now think about that for a minute. Because Ortberg's point is this: hurry sickness always manifests itself in an inability to love. Hurried people have a really tough time loving. You can even have spiritual directors sometimes, if they're suffering from this disease, who say, get with the program. Why are you moving so slowly? It's not that hard. And it is hard. Patience versus impatience. And impatience will manifest itself in this kind of wild, crazy behavior, such as road rage. Why do human beings do that? They get into a vehicle with four wheels, they shut the door, and they're transformed. They're transformed. They would never, I would bet money, they would never behave the way they do outside of the context of that car. But get into the car, and the car's moving, and somehow something clicks on within them, and there's this monster that appears. And all kinds of things happening, including gestures. What in the world's going on? That kind of impatience. He tells this story. Now, this is a story of a very impatient man. The pilot once told me his favorite airline story. An elderly couple were flying first class, seated behind a businessman who was enormously frustrated with them. They'd been ahead of him in line at the gate, and again boarding the plane, and they moved slowly, and he was in a hurry. When the meal was served, they delayed the businessman again by having to get some pills from the overhead storage bin, inadvertently dropping a battered duffel bag. Quote, "What's the matter with you people?" He exploded, loudly enough for the whole cabin to hear. "I'm amazed you ever get anywhere. Why can't you just stay at home?" To register his anger, the man sat down and reclined his seat back as hard as he could. So hard that the elderly husband's tray of food spilled all over him and his wife. The flight attendant apologized to the couple profusely. "Is there anything we can do?" she asked. The husband explained it was their 50th wedding anniversary, and they were flying for the first time. And she said, "Let me at least bring you a bottle of wine." She did so. When it was uncorked, the old husband stood up, proposed a toast, and poured the bottle over the head of the impatient businessman sitting in front of them. And the pilot told me everybody in the cabin cheered. But you see how that kind of, isn't that irrational, mean-spirited, angry behavior? Everybody's going to get on the plane. The plane's not going to leave that businessman behind. And he's losing his mind and just acting in this awful manner toward an elderly couple. Enough to make you think. How about this one? Next one, sunset fatigue. Sunset fatigue. You know what sunset fatigue is? It would be if I work here at Eastern and get home, say, at 7 o'clock at night, and I am so tired, I snap at my wife. Or I say, "I don't want to talk about it now. Give me some room." But I demand the whole evening. Give me some room, and I go into my bedroom and turn on the TV and slowly but surely fade off into that netherworld with that screen blinking at me, having no time for anyone because by the end of the day, because I've just rushed through the day, I'm exhausted. So how tired are you at the end of the day? And how does it manifest itself in your behavior to those you love most? See, I've learned this because I can accomplish just as much in a given day by leading a paced life as a frenetic life by the time the day's over. But I find that when I get home and I'm with those that are closest to me, I'm much more patient if I've paced myself through the day, like Christ would. And then he always had something to offer someone. Sunset fatigue. All right, now I want you to take a look carefully at pages 83 right to the end of the chapter. Now, here, asterisk. This is why we practice silence and solitude. This is the heart of the matter. Page 84. What makes solitude so important? Solitude is the one place where we can gain freedom from the forces of society that will otherwise relentlessly mold us. I'll read it again. What makes solitude so important? Solitude is the one place where we gain freedom from the forces of society that will otherwise relentlessly mold us. And he comments, "The truth is that the dangers to which we're most vulnerable are generally not the sudden, dramatic, obvious ones. They are the ones that creep up on us. They are so much a part of our environment that we don't even notice them." See, do you remember when we were talking about world, flesh, devil? And we talked about world, and I mentioned that phrase, an unholy force field. The phrase that Ortberg uses is lethal environment. We are born into a lethal environment. An environment that will kill us spiritually unless we wake up to the danger of living in that environment. Now ask yourself, you could journal about this. How has my environment molded and shaped me? How do you think? I mean, how has our environment as North Americans molded us and shaped us so that we are blind to certain very important things? Or we behave in behavior A or behavior B or behavior C, and we really haven't even thought about it. And yet if Christ said, we're going to spend the afternoon together, we'd start thinking about it. That's why silence and solitude is so important, because it takes us out of that environment. What if I said this to you? I'll give you $30, and you can go up to in Paoli to Dalesford Abbey. It's up there in Paoli, by the way. It's a community of Norbertine monks. I'll give you $30, and you can spend a weekend with those monks. They will not talk to you. They'll smile, but they won't talk to you. And you'll have a nice room with a comfortable bed, but nothing else. No TV, no radio, no books, no music, no friends, nada. Just you and Christ. Now, does that sound inviting or a horror story? Nothing? No iPod? No iPod? Nothing but you and Christ. What do you think would happen? What do you think would happen? I used to teach in the Curcio movement in Geneva in Switzerland. It's a Roman Catholic renewal movement. And with business people who were involved in Caterpillar Corporation, United Nations, World Health Organization. And these folks are moving fast all the time. And finally, they'd realized, I need to go on retreat. The first thing that we would do is one of us would stand by the door, and as these people walked into the retreat center, guess what we asked them for? Their wristwatch. And the looks of anxiety as they dropped their wristwatches into this box, because they were wondering. It would be like today, dropping their BlackBerry or their iPhone into that box. And you know what happened? When we robbed them of that sense of hurried, frenetic life, and they realized, we'll tell you when to get up, and we'll tell you when we're going to do the next thing, and all we ask you to do tonight is to go have dinner together, but not talk to each other. Just enjoy each other's presence. We'll practice the discipline of silence for about 14 hours. And at first they're going, oh, I got to say something to somebody. Oh, I don't know what time it is. Oh, I got to make, oh. By the end of the retreat, it was just the most amazing thing, and it would happen every time. All these old grizzly bears would just crack open like nuts to the work of the Holy Spirit. And they'd be crying at a worship service because they gave God enough space and quiet to move into their lives. It's wonderful. And then we gave them their wristwatch back. But here's the point. Their attitude toward their wristwatch was different by God's grace. So we practice silence and solitude on a regular basis to be able to tell who we are, what's molded and shaped us, and what Christ is calling us to be. Tuesday there'll be a quiz, review devotional classics, review this chapter in Ortberg, and have a wonderful weekend.